All right. Well, in God's sovereignty, as we've sung about the Lord's faithfulness, no matter what, that is kind of the theme of our lesson tonight. Proverbs 18:24 underscores the importance of choosing one's friends carefully and at the same time the great value of true faithful friends. And I meant to put the text of Proverbs 18:24 in there, but it's not in there, so let me read that for you to start off our evening together. Proverbs 18:24 says this. It says, therefore, no, I'm sorry. Proverbs, not Psalms. Sorry, it's the end of kind of a long day. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That tells us that if there's a person who makes friends with a whole lot of people very quickly, that's dangerous. Because you don't know really those people very well. They attach themselves to you and they could have all sorts of different motives. Values can be challenged. But then it tells us that in contrast to that whole bunch of friends, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That is the value of truly loyal, loving friends. And we all need them. We finished looking at David's sin with Bathsheba. We spent 4 weeks looking at that. That was more time than I had planned. But as we got into that, there was profit, and I trust that we handled it carefully and respectfully. And I say that knowing that one day we're all going to meet David, and I don't want to have to apologize to him. Because this is the honesty of God's Word, and God's Word is always helpful. But we're going to move on from that, thankfully. One of our members said, you know, I just have to tell you there's a lot more to David's life than that sin, and that is true. And so we'll move on from that, except that we're going to touch on the consequences of David's sin. And it's important that we see those as well. David was a man after God's own heart. God said that knowing everything that would transpire in David's life. David maintained a heart for God through everything. And he zealously loved the Lord and he loved the things of God. And we'll see that for the rest of our study. Even as David confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he justified God owning his sin by using every single word for sin in the Hebrew vocabulary. And he said, God, you are justified when you judge. I'm not going to try and wiggle out from under your judgment. I'm not going to complain to you that your judgment is too harsh. I think of Adam's son. Gosh, I'm tired. What's that? Cain. Cain accused God of judging him too harshly. David never did that. We see the heart of the man after God's own heart. David confessed his sin. He was immediately restored. And that is shocking. When Nathan came to him and told him that story, and David pronounced judgment, he said, "You are the man." David said, "I repent." David could have said, "Get out of here. I don't want to hear from you." He could have said, "Off with his head," because he was the king. He didn't do that. He was cut to the heart. He said, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan's immediate response, you remember it, he said, "God has also forgiven your sin." Just like that. That's what God does when we repent. He removes, as we saw this morning, Psalm 103, he removes us. Removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. I didn't have time to say this morning, but you know, I appreciate that the psalmist didn't say as far as the north is from the south, Because if you start at the North Pole and you travel south, it's not going to be very long before you're at the North Pole going south again, right? If you're in New York and you start going east, when are you going to be going west? Never. So as far as the east is from the west is metaphorically an infinite distance. When we confess our sin, He removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. That's what happened with David. But I want you to see here the consequences of David's sin. Now, David was held accountable. He was immediately forgiven, and yet God said, there are consequences to your sin by way of accountability. Because God intended to do him good in the end, and it's recorded for us that he might do us good. And we'll touch on that at the end of our time tonight. But we witnessed a little of the consequences in David's own family in terms of the domestic conflict and the familial violence that ensued. Tonight, I want to look at what is arguably the greatest threat to David's rule that came from within his own family. And significantly, we'll see God providing grace and strength and wisdom and generously providing for David even while he's dealing with these consequences. And we're going to end up here, so I want to just touch on this. When we are disciplined for our sin, or just because life in a fallen world brings that from time to time, God is doing us good in the end. He never, ever disciplines us capriciously. He never disciplines us in anger. Any of us who have raised children have had times when we've disciplined our children in anger. And it's always a grievous, grievous thing. And we always get before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. How could I do that? Sometimes we even have to ask our kids for forgiveness. That's a good thing to do, by the way. That teaches your kids the same thing that we're learning with David, that we're human and that we sin. And we're teaching them how to deal with sin. So if you have younger children, don't be afraid to confess your sin to your children. When you sin against them, name it, call it what it is, and repent. You're teaching your kids, and you're also being reconciled to the Lord who's going to use that for good. But I want to look at this event with you, and we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Samuel 15 once we get there. But I want to show you a couple things. Turn to 2 Samuel, if you would. This threat to David's rule as king comes about halfway through his rule. We know that he ruled in Hebron for 7 years and in Jerusalem 33 years. David ruled for 40 years. This was about halfway through. He's been the king now for about 20 years. Absalom was David's third son. Absalom had fled the kingdom of his father after having David's first son, Amnon, murdered. You remember what happened. We won't retrace all of that, but Amnon violated Tamar, one of David's daughters. And Tamar and Absalom had the same mother. So Absalom was very, very angry with Amnon. And he arranged for Amnon's murder. We touched on that last time as I showed you that David gave four sons in God's judgment. But look at 2 Samuel 14. Actually, let me give you that reference where Amnon is murdered. We won't look at it, but it's 2 Samuel 13, 28 and 29. After a time, so Absalom flees the kingdom. He attaches himself to a Gentile king. After a certain amount of time, Absalom is restored to the kingdom. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 14, and I want to read here verse 21. 2 Samuel 14, 21. The king said to Joab, "Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom." Joab was still David's general. Joab is faithful to David. Joab worked the details out to bring Absalom back because David was grieving for Absalom. Even though Absalom had done this to his daughter, David grieved the fact that Absalom was gone. And so Joab probably, I don't know, we don't know Joab's motives, but it might have been to ingratiate himself to David. We don't know that. But he engineered the return of Absalom to the kingdom. So look at 2 Samuel 14, verse 33. This is the reconciliation. 2 Samuel 14, verse 33 says, "So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Absalom had been absent for about 4 years. And this is the reconciliation of David with Absalom. Now, that's important because Absalom is going to figure very prominently in this event that I'm going to take you through tonight. By the way, David's second son was a man by the name of Chileab. 2 Samuel 3, verse 3. I won't turn to that, but you can make a note of that. That lists Chileab among the sons of David. His name is mentioned only here in 2 Samuel 3:3 and also 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, which relates the same list of David's sons. So Ahithophel was David's first son. He's dead. Chileab was his second son. Chileab is never mentioned anywhere else other than these two verses. And Bible teachers, scholars think that that's probably because Chileab died in infancy or as a very, very young man before he came of age and was able to do anything. So Absalom, even though he's David's third son, is his oldest surviving son at this particular point. And I need to tell you that David's son Absalom, his name means man of peace. And he was anything but a man of peace, but that was his name. Absalom decided that the kingdom should be his. And he was going to take it. He was a conniving man. He was a scheming man. And if you look at the first verse of 1 Samuel 15. We're going to spend the rest of our time, pretty much all of it, in 1 Samuel 15. Now, it came about after that, Absalom provided for himself a chariot with horses and 50 men as runners before him. So, after Absalom came back to the kingdom, after he was reconciled with his father, he gathered to himself the implements, the badges of royalty. Because he was the oldest king, he was the oldest son of the king. This chariot and the horses and the 50 runners were testimonies to the fact that, hey, I'm the main son. I'm the one who should have the kingdom. That's what Absalom was saying. Look at chapter 15, verses 2 through 6. Absalom, here's what Absalom did. He was very clever. He was disloyal to his father, and he was scheming. And verse 2 shows us how Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. That's the main gate of the city. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" Absalom would intercept the people who were on their way to see the king to present their case. The king didn't know this was happening. He was busy with things, and the implication is he was not aware this was going on. But when somebody came to see the king, it wasn't like the president is in our day. You can't get in to see the president. There's no point in getting in to see the president. He's not going to pay attention to you. The king was there for the people, and the king would entertain the people and hear their cause and render a judgment. And that's what Absalom was after. He was after those people. And He would call to them, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you." Why? Not because I've intercepted you and I'm not going to let you get to the king. It's the king's fault. He won't hear your case. And Absalom is saying, look at verse 4. "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me and I would give him justice." Absalom's saying, you know what? Somebody should make me the king, because after all, I'm here and I'm listening to you, but I don't have the authority. If somebody gave me the authority, you would have justice. This is what he did for a period of time. And when a man came near, verse 5, to prostrate himself before him as an indication of respect for the oldest son of the king, they would treat him as they would treat the king. And he would say, "Oh no, don't do that. Don't do that." He would lift him up. He would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for justice or for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the people of Israel. This went on for about 4 years. We'll see that. Absalom treacherously undermined his own father as the king, and he insinuated that, you know, David's way too busy for you. He doesn't have time for you, but your claims are important. And I know they're important. If only David knew, if only my father knew they were important, you would have justice. You see what he's doing? He's implying David doesn't really care about the people. Now David was a shepherd. He had a shepherd's heart. He cared about people. But that's not what Absalom wants the people to understand. Look at verse 7. "It came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vows which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron.'" Now that 40 is probably 4. We know it can't be 40. In the Hebrew manuscript, the marginal note says 4. And that's probably the right number, because we know that David's entire reign was 40 years. That didn't refer to Absalom's age, because Absalom was born when the king was in Hebron. He was a young man. So it probably was 4 years. At the end of 4 years, this was the time between Absalom's reconciliation with David and this the events that unfold from here. David was not aware that Absalom was doing this. For 4 years, Absalom did this. And as a result, verse 6, he stole away the hearts of the people of Israel. So this is what was going on. And if you look at verse 10, well, actually, I just read this. At the end of 4 years, Absalom says to the king, "You know, I've made a vow," and this is a religious vow. He says, "Let me go to Hebron and pay my vow." Now, David is a man after God's own heart. He is promoting devotion to the Lord. Absalom knew that. Absalom knew, if I present this to my father as this is my commitment to the Lord, he's going to say, "Go ahead and go." That's exactly what happens. Verse 8, your servant has vowed a vow when I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. He says, you know, when I was with Talmai, that Gentile king, I was praying and saying, "Lord, please bring me back to Jerusalem." And here I am. I'm back in Jerusalem. So I need to go to Hebron and pay my vow. And David, of course, says, "Go in peace." Verse 9. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now, you need to understand something about Hebron. Hebron was the city of Absalom's birth. You can read that in 2 Samuel 2, 1 to 4. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 and 3 says that Absalom was born when the king was in Hebron. It was also the place, if you recall, where David was anointed to be king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He ruled his first 7 years in Hebron. So Hebron had a significant role in the life of the king. It was by design that Absalom says, I'm going to launch my coup, my attempted coup, from Hebron. So he goes to Hebron. David realizes that the lives of not only himself, but all who are loyal to him are now in danger. Look at verse 13. Actually, let me read the intervening verses so you get the idea. So Absalom, here's what he did. He sent spies throughout all Judah and Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem. These are the hearts of the men whom he had stolen, who were invited, and they went innocently. They didn't know that they were participating with a conspirator who was trying to overthrow the king. They didn't know that. Absalom said, you know what? I'm the number one son of the king. Come to this celebration. And people came because they liked Absalom. They thought, you know, he's representing David. David's the king. Absalom is his son. Absalom is having a significant celebration. David certainly knows about it. We're going to go and we're going to participate. 200 men, verse 11, went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently. And they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. You see what happened here. All of a sudden, there is this conspiracy. It's been building for 4 years. Absalom has been orchestrating this. As the oldest surviving king of the son of the king, he decides, I should be the king anyway. David's getting on in years. He's lost credibility. I'm young. I'm popular. I'm going to rule the nation. He's overlooking one small fact, and that is that the living God has placed David on the throne. We'll see that as things unfold here. But David, as I said, realizes all of a sudden that his life is in danger and that the lives of all of those who are loyal to him, those lives are also in danger. Look at verse 13. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Here's David's heart for Jerusalem. He says, you know what, we need to get out of here, otherwise Absalom's going to come with this mass of people, and he's going to start killing people in Jerusalem. So he doesn't say, we're going to defend ourselves. He says, we need to get out of town. He's going to protect the people of Jerusalem, and he leaves. That's David's heart. And here's where we begin to see that God is, in fact, with David. Now, this is, again, the consequences of David's sin. Remember, God had said, the sword will not depart from your house. You're going to have conflict. And here is David's son rising up to overthrow his own father. David had to know, this is the consequence of my sin. And yet God is with him. I want you to see that. And we see that primarily because God begins to touch the hearts of all these people and say, now you're loyal to David. You're loyal to David. You're loyal to David. And he gathers all of these people. And this is what I want you to see. The first ones to express loyalty to David are his household servants. Look at verses 15 and 16. This is fascinating all the way through here. Verse 15, the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." These are his household servants. These are the ones who are taking care of him on a daily basis. This is where the loyalty starts. And they acknowledge, "You're the king. You're the king, and we are with you. We are prepared to do whatever you tell us to do." That's good. This is God touching the hearts of these people, saying, "You need to be loyal to this man who has led you so well." So the king went out, verse 16, and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. We'll get back to those 10 concubines probably next time, because they figure prominently in what happens next. But we're going to focus tonight on those who are loyal to David. Before we look at that, there are more people who join David and express their loyalty to him. The next group is a most unexpected group of men. Look at verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15. It says, the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. You can see the pathos here, right? David and those who are loyal to him are now leaving Jerusalem because Absalom is coming and they don't want violence. And yet, as David's leaving Jerusalem, he stops at the last house and he looks back and he's thinking, this is what I've come to. I am fleeing Jerusalem because my own son has threatened my life and I have no choice but to leave. They stop and they're lingering at the last house. And you can just imagine what is going through David's mind. Now all his servants, verse 18, pass on before him. And then we have this. All the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from where? From Gath. From Gath. That's Goliath's hometown. 600 men from Gath passed on before the king. As the king and his entourage are leaving Jerusalem, there are all of these Gentiles. The Cherethites, the Pelethites, and 600 men from Goliath's hometown. When had David last been in Goliath's territory? Remember 1 Samuel 22, when David attached himself to Achish, the Philistine king, and then he ended up in the cave of Adullam. This was 15 years or so before. And yet there are these Gentile soldiers who had attached themselves to David, and they had been loyal to David through all of these years. That kind of speaks to me as a retired military man. Soldiers recognize good leadership, and they are loyal. David was an effective leader, and they wanted that leadership. They were loyal to him. As he's leaving, they said, "We're going with you." They're leaving with him, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and 600 men from Gath. These are mercenary soldiers who had been with David for his entire reign, probably before that. You remember when David was in the cave, the first people to come to him were his family, and then all these people came, all these disaffected people. We studied that. There were probably in that mix these soldiers. They had probably been with David that long. And so now as David is leaving, they're not staying behind. Their life would have been easier, more comfortable, had they just stayed in Jerusalem and say, "Well, you know, we were in the service of the king. If there's a new king, we'll just be in service to him." But there's loyalty. There's personal loyalty. And David, you can't command that kind of loyalty. You earn that kind of loyalty by treating people well, by leading people well, and providing for them. And that's what David had done. And I want you to look at this conversation that happens next with an individual by the name of Ittai, the Gittite. David has this conversation, verse 19. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you go with us? return and remain with the king. He's calling Absalom the king. What's going on with David? He's accepting that God's sovereign hand is guiding events. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's accepting the fact that God is moving him out of Jerusalem. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man that no matter what happens, he says, God is in control of this thing. He calls Absalom the king. He says, remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and go back to your brothers, and mercy and truth be with you. David wishes this man, Ittai the Gittite, mercy and truth. He says, no harm, no foul. You don't owe me anything. He says, stay here and do what comes about. But listen to what Ittai the Gittite says. Verse 21. He answered the king and said, as the Lord lives. He takes an oath to David here. As my Lord the king lives, surely wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. That's loyalty, right? That's loyalty that David had earned and that God was guiding and directing in the hearts of all these people. Therefore, David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice and all the people passed over, the king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, this is David's heart. It is one of submission to the Lord. He's headed for the wilderness again. You have to wonder what David is thinking at this point. When was the last time David fled to the wilderness? When he was a young man being pursued by King Saul. And you have to wonder, is David thinking, this is what's ahead for me? Am I going to be running through the wilderness, being pursued by my own son who wants to take my life as I spent those years fleeing from King Saul? And that can be monumentally discouraging when you think you're at one place and all of a sudden events happen and you realize I'm right where I was before. Just a little personal story. I had paper routes when I was a young man. I delivered newspapers for three different... I delivered the Evening Capital, which was the Annapolis, Maryland newspaper. I delivered the Washington Post and the Baltimore Sun. I delivered those three newspapers at different times. I was about 12 or 13 years old. Years later, I'm now a midshipman at the U.S. Naval Academy. I've accomplished something. I'm going places. And you know what I had to do as a first-year student? Deliver newspapers to the rooms of the upperclassmen. And I remember complaining to my dad, saying, you know what, I delivered newspapers when I was 12. What am I doing delivering newspapers? So, you know, that's just sort of an illustration. And my dad said, you know what, you got to pay your apprenticeship and just shut up and do what they tell you to do, is what my dad told me. So, you know, that was good. But this is kind of where David finds himself. He's heading out. He crosses the brook Kidron, heading for the wilderness. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But there's more here. Remember verses... Well, let's see. Did we read 24 to 29? No, we didn't. Look at verse 24 to 29. This is amazing what God does. Then behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites. Zadok was David's priest. David's leaving. Zadok shows up, and guess what he has with him? What would the king's priest have with him? The Ark of the Covenant. Because David's the king. The priest says the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, needs to go with the king. And so the priest came with all the Levites with him, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. So Zadok and all the Levites are going with David. Look what David says. I love this. The king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. For if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then He will bring me back again and show me both it and His habitation. But if He should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let Him do what seems good to Him." Isn't that good? Let Him do what seems good to Him. And that is the response of the man after God's own heart in the midst of very, very uncertain and difficult circumstances. Can we say that same thing? Can we say, He's God and I'm not. He is good. He is in control of what's happening. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him. That's a response of faith. That's a response that truly trusts the Lord. Most of us say, you know what, I have my plan. As long as my plan kind of goes according to what I want, then God can do what He wants to do. David doesn't say that. The whole thing has fallen apart. David is fleeing, and he, in the midst of that, says, God is still good. God is still in control. I want what God wants. And he demonstrates that in a very significant way. He tells the priest, go back to Jerusalem. He says the ark doesn't belong wandering around the wilderness. The ark belongs in Jerusalem. And if God is pleased with me, He's going to put all this back together anyway. That's faith. That's genuine faith. Because David is a man after God's own heart. So, Zadok, therefore, let me back up here. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Are you not a prophet?" He says, "Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. David is planning. David is a warrior. He is always thinking. You don't want to be on the wrong side of David, because even as he's leaving Jerusalem, he's planning, here's how I'm going to gain intelligence about what Absalom is planning. He tells the priest, you know what? You can be useful to me. You go back to Jerusalem, continue your ministry, and I'm going to wait here, and you're going to come inform me about what you find out. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this man. But you see there the love of David for the Lord. He is more concerned about God's glory than he is his own plan. Look at verse 30. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went with his head covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. David was leading the people and he was demonstrating mourning and grief. And just as he does what he does before the Lord, all the people follow his example. Because David is a leader. He is leading the people. Verse 31, now someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Now, what's significant about that? How is it important that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom? Well, let me back up a minute. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12 introduces Ahithophel as David's counselor. But Ahithophel was the father of Eliam in 2 Samuel 23, 34. We find that out. 2 Samuel 23, 34 says Eliam was the father, that Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. If you remember, and I know you won't because it was just a passing comment, but in 2 Samuel 11, remember when David sees Bathsheba and he inquires, who is this person? He is told she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. And so that would make, if it's the same Eliam, and I think it probably is, that would make Ahithophel Bathsheba's grandfather. Certainly would answer the question as to why David's counselor would attach himself to Absalom and become his counselor. The consequences of sin. So we have Ahithophel now joining the conspiracy with Absalom. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23 says, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was if one acquired of the word of God." So all the advice of Ahithophel was regarded by both David and Absalom. Ahithophel was a very effective counselor. It was as if he had a direct line to God, is what the text is telling us. Well, I'm going to pause here and bring some points of application. We're going to pick up the story here with Ahithophel next time. But I want to point out the fact that David submitted to God. We saw that. God was with David throughout these events. God didn't leave David. God never says, when He disciplines us, when He chastens us for sin, He never says, "Hey, you're on your own. You did this to yourself, you're on your own." He never does that. He is with us. He promises to never leave us. And that's what we see here. David knew that God was with him. And that's why if you look at verses 25 and 26 again, where David says, "You know, if God is pleased with me, He's going to bring me back. If He doesn't, let Him do what seems good to Him." David knew that God was in control. And that was a comfort to David, even while he was experiencing the consequences, God's chastening for his sin. And that's a wonderful example for us, because I think I said to you last time, you know, when we sin and God chastens us, when we sin, we tend to draw back from God and not approach Him. We actually need to run to Him, because the consequences are going to come and we need His grace to deal with those consequences. Sometimes we get into a situation where we have a wrong response, where somebody has a wrong response to difficult circumstances. You know what it does? It just makes the circumstances harder. So what we need to do is draw near to the Lord, confess our sin, say, "Lord, I need Your grace, I need Your wisdom, I need Your strength to deal with the consequences of my sin." And that's exactly what David does here. And I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Because the writer to the Hebrews takes up this very matter of discipline. Hebrews 12, you can read the whole chapter. David, my son David, went to a Christian school when he was younger, and he had to memorize Scripture. And I said, "You know what? Let's memorize Hebrews chapter 12 together, because it talks about how we respond to the Lord's discipline." Verse 5, "My son, or have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Verse 7, "If you are disciplined, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." You know, when you had to go outside and call your children in because they had done something they shouldn't have done, and they were with neighbor kids, you didn't call the neighbor kids in. You called your children in. You're going to discipline them because they're your children. It's the neighbor kids are somebody else's responsibility. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews here says. He says, if you are left without discipline, then you're not children. The fact that God disciplines you is a proof that you are His children. So that should encourage us. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. You know, our earthly fathers might have been wise fathers, they might have been good fathers, they might have been lousy fathers. But they disciplined us the best way they knew how. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you know what? Earthly fathers are going to be marginally or discipline us with different levels of effectiveness. But wouldn't it, let's much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live. That your heavenly Father disciplines you perfectly. He never makes a mistake. What an encouragement. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Might have been good, might not. But He disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share His holiness. Doesn't that encourage you? That God is not going to leave you on your own. He's not going to leave you to make your own choices and make mistakes and be without His discipline. He says, God disciplines you as His beloved children. True faith trusts in the Lord's goodness even through painful discipline. Psalm 51, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And he says this, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David says, this discipline is painful. But you know what? I know that it comes from the hand of a loving, infinitely wise, heavenly Father. And so I am willingly submitting myself to that discipline. Think of the proverb that says, do not be as a horse or mule, which has to be kept in check with bit and bridle. Has to be kept in check with external restraints. So otherwise it will not come near you. The heart needs to be tender toward the Lord and toward His discipline and say, Lord, keep my heart tender before You that I would accept Your discipline because I want it to have the work that You intend for it to have in my life. Now I want to close with this. I want to take you to the book of Lamentations. This is similar to David's acceptance of what was going on. He had no idea what was going to happen. Lamentations 3, verse 23, says this, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord's compassions are new every morning. The Lord never says, you know what, Alan? I've been compassionate to you just one too many times. No more. He doesn't do that. His compassions are new every morning. He is infinitely... His loving kindness is infinite. It is new every day. And isn't that encouraging? Because our trials are there every day. And so every day we need His loving kindness. We need His compassions. I want to show you something about Lamentations 3:23. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. That's why Lamentations follows Jeremiah in our Bible. The theme of Lamentations is the death of a city. And sometime I'm going to do kind of an overview of every book of the Bible. When I do that, I'm going to tell you that the theme of Lamentations is the death of a city. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, composes five funeral poems, five dirges. And they're poetic. And he is mourning the death of Jerusalem. He was there when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. He was there. He had a front row seat, and he was grieving that. But you need to understand something about the way Lamentations is put together. Verse 23 of chapter 3 is the exact middle of the book. This promise of the Lord's loving kindness and His faithfulness, which is new every morning, is the high point of Lamentations. The whole book builds to that point and descends from that point. Lamentations was a mountain, at the peak of that mountain would be Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, because that's the main message of the book. In the midst of all of this, it is the Lord's loving kindness which counts. It is His, and by the way, loving kindness is plural. It's His loving kindnesses. I hope it's translated that way in your copy of the Scriptures, because it's plural. I want to read verses 24 through 29 that follow verse 23. Lamentations 3, let me get over there. I wasn't over there. Lamentations 3, we talked about verse 23. Verses 24 to 29 are very applicable. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. What do we do in the midst of a trial? We have folks in our fellowship who are in the midst of a very long and difficult trial. How do we encourage them? We encourage them by saying, wait patiently. The Lord is with you. And then we come alongside and we help to lighten the burden. But we know you're on the Lord's plan. The Lord is the one who is determining what happens. Just like with David, as the Lord was bringing all these people around David. I meant to mention that when we were talking about David heading for the wilderness. This was very different than when David was running from Saul. Because he goes to the cave of Adullam and he's all alone. There is no one. This is very different. Because he has been leading Jerusalem, he's been leading Israel for about 20 years. And because of his leadership and his love for people, these people are loyal to him. And in the midst of this emergency, this extreme difficulty, God starts bringing all these people and they express loyalty to David. But let me finish with Lamentations 3 here. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. That salvation is more like temporal deliverance. Jeremiah is saying the Lord is going to bring deliverance according to His timing. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since God has laid it upon him. And he says, let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. I remember reading this as a fairly young believer when I was at the Naval Academy. And it was a time when I was under a great deal of pressure. And I thought, well, Lord, You said it. You know, let me just sit alone with You. I'll put my mouth in the dust. I didn't get on the floor and put my mouth on the floor. But the picture is there. And Lord, You are faithful. And the Lord has been faithful. But I want to encourage you as you consider the trials, the difficulties that the Lord has placed in your life. These are means by which the Lord is faithfully preparing you for glory. Think of Romans 8, 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. I tell people, don't close your Bible after reading verse 28 and wonder, well, I wonder what the good is. I don't know. Because the good comes in verses 29 through the end of the chapter. Let me just read for you verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 starts out with 4. Because, verse 28, God works all things for good with those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. And here's the purpose. those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, you know it, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. The same ones that he starts out with in predestining are the same ones he glorifies. That means that God is in control of everything from A to Z. And he uses the difficulties to prepare us for glory. Let's thank the Lord for our time. Lord, it's been a good day. It's been an encouraging day. It's been a day of convicting truth. Thank you for your table, that we were able to celebrate that as a body. We thank you, Lord, for this day, for the benefit that it's been. Thank you for using it to sanctify us, to build us up, and to prepare us for the week ahead. Lord, keep us mindful of these truths. Thank you for David, Lord. Thank you for his life. We're so grateful that you've recorded these truths that we might learn. Thank you for his humble submission in the midst of even difficulty. Thank you for touching the hearts of people to come from everywhere and express their loyalty to the one who had led them so well. And thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you most of all, Lord, for your faithfulness. In your precious name, amen.